Okay, 30 minutes ago. 30 minutes ago was approximately
11:05.
11:05, thank you. And in those 30 minutes that have just passed, I don't know if you know, but think of these numbers. In just 30 minutes worldwide, 7,764 souls began life in this world. 3,444 deaths occurred, however. 1,375 children under the age of 5 died from preventable starvation-related causes. 2,605 abortions in that last 30 minutes. In those 30 minutes, 3,420 baptisms occurred on the foreign mission field. Over $1 million was given to foreign missions. Over $22 million was given to all Christian causes in just those 30 minutes. And in those 30 minutes, nearly $1.4 million were embezzled from Christian funds by Christian leaders. In 30 minutes, 10,896 people migrate internationally. In those 30 minutes, 402 children became homeless or familyless. 68 people began supporting themselves entirely by collecting garbage. 2,275 rural poor migrated to cities. 1,140 people moved into urban slums, and 10 Christians died for their faith in just 30 minutes. You've probably heard the phrase many times, timing is everything, and there's great truth to that statement. Timing is essential with dealing people. You don't ask for a raise when the business is not doing so well. You don't ask for a favor when someone's under a lot of stress in their lives. Timing is important in cooking. That juicy hamburger on the grill is either raw meat if cooked too little, or a clump of charcoal if it's cooked too long. Timing is important in taking your medication. If you take medicine as directed, it will be helpful. If you skip a dose, it will lose its effectiveness. If you take extra doses, that can actually be deadly. Our timing is important. Our finances, when you invest, makes a difference between making money or losing it. Knowing when to borrow, when not to borrow, is the key to financial independence. Timing is important in your spiritual life as well. In fact, Jesus was very conscious of timing. He lived his life with an acute awareness of God's timing for his life. It's not on screen, but I know that in John 2:4, my time has not yet come. John 7:6, he said, the right time for me has not yet come. John 7 and 8, his time had not yet come. Jesus understood the value of time. Solomon tells us that timing is everything in life, and life goes through many stages or many seasons. We're in the study of a book called Ecclesiastes, written by what Jesus calls the wisest man who ever lived and who would ever live. Ecclesiastes, confused in life and confident in God. There's an appropriate time for everything, the unpleasant as well as pleasant experiences. And that's the argument that Solomon is going to be making here in Ecclesiastes 3. I'd like to begin this morning with a music trivia question. What number one pop hit has the oldest lyrics?
Amazing.
The oldest. I'm sorry? It's the Byrds version of Turn, 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 released in 1965, because those lyrics are literally pulled straight out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If the traditional view of the authorship of Ecclesiastes is true, then Solomon should be given some lyrical credit for a number one hit. Let's review what we've seen so far. The thesis of this book is stated in the second verse, that everything is meaningless, completely meaningless. And we know in Scripture when something's repeated, it's for extra impact, for extra impression on us. And it's not because of his final verdict on all of life, but because he wants to shock us into the reality of what we face. If we attempt to live this life under the sun, remember we saw that that meant that without God, if we try to live this life without God, these are the realities. Now you remember that under the sun then is his code language for living life apart from God. Life under the sun is looking at life and not factoring in the eternal or the heavenly or the divine perspectives. Looking at life simply by the limitations of our humanity. He's not arguing that life with God is empty, but that those who attempt to live this life apart from God only know meaningless, only know futility. He attempts in the first two chapters to give you three ways that people who are living apart from God that they attempt to find meaning in life. First wisdom, and then he looks at pleasure, and then he looks at throwing ourselves into our work. Wisdom doesn't work, so let's try pleasure. Pleasure won't work. Let's try working. But if none of these work, then where do we go? And finally, he's going to give us the answer. I watched all your faces as I'm trying to make the best of two very, very pessimistic chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm telling you now, here's the answer. Here is what he's saying is the antidote to what we've described in the last two chapters. And his solution is the sovereign providence of God. The very realities that weary and trouble the unbeliever comfort the believer as a manifestation of God's providence, his complete control in our lives. Let's look back at Ecclesiastes 1 for a minute and look at verses 3 to 8. And we'll look at that list versus the list we're about to read in our chapter. First, Ecclesiastes 1. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets and then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. And then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we're not content. So to sum all that up, his verdict is that all things are wearisome. All things are tiresome. He looks at the cycle of nature that's outside of his control, and he looks at the movement of the seasons and the waters and the cycles of wind, and all of them are out of his control. So what does it get him? Now we look at chapter 3. Eight verses there. For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to harvest. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to cry and a time to laugh. A time to grieve and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to turn away. A time to search and a time to quit searching. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be quiet and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time of peace. Now, there's a different feel to this repetition in chapter 3 than there was from chapter 1. Why is that? What is the thing? Pointing out these are all things that were entirely out of our control, but what's the difference? See, the difference is when you look at the first verse of each of those two passages. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, what do people get for all their hard work under the sun? In chapter 3, it says, a time for every activity under heaven. So he's comparing and contrasting what life is like without God versus what life is with him. And that's the difference. First of all, this life is under heaven. Unlike under the sun, this is life considering its wildest possible perspective, taking in the perspective of God himself. And that's looking at life by factoring in his rule, his sovereign rule in everything we have, everything we do is within his sovereign providence. Secondly, notice there are appointed times. These events don't just happen. This isn't just a result of what evolution would call random sequence of impersonal natural operations. I had to memorize that before I got up here. But this is the result of the purposeful and personal direction of a very sovereign God. If you look carefully, you'll see that these eight opening verses gather around three major divisions, which correspond amazingly enough to the divisions of our humanity, our body, our soul, and our spirit. The first four pairs deal with the body. Verses 1 to 3, for everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up. Notice truly how these apply to the physical life. It begins by pairing birth and death as the two boundaries of our life under the sun. None of us asked to be born. It was something done to us, apart from us. None of us asked to die. It's something done, again, with the allowance and providence of God. And this is the way we should view this list of opposites, a list of what God thinks we ought to have, not what we would have for ourselves. The next pair deals with the supply of food, and everything has to come in its appropriate time. Everything comes there. If you get it out of sync, you're in trouble. Try to plant corn or melons in the middle of winter. Now, we're in the Inland Empire where you can plant almost anything you want all year long. But again, try to plant corn right now, and you will have no harvest. It's just the wrong time. One problem of life is we're constantly trying to run this schedule of ourselves by ourselves, but God has already planned our schedule in advance. It says kill. The word for kill is not the word in Hebrew that was reserved for murder. And when contrasted with healing, the word suggests sickness and illness and death. Did you know that every 7 years, and I've got some medical personnel in our midst here that may correct me, but my understanding is that every 7 years, all the cells in our bodies die. But oddly enough, our bodies themselves do not die in that process. Literally, what you are now is not what you were 7 years ago, yet you are still the same. How can we understand the fact that each cell seems to pass on to the cell which replaces it, the memory of the past, so that even though our brain cells, for instance, have changed, the memory goes back beyond the life of the cell itself? It makes no sense. There is a time to kill and a time to heal. God is the one who brings it to pass. There is a time to tear down and a time to build up. Youth is the time for building up. It's when muscles grow and abilities increase. Coordination gets better. I know young people will go to the gym in order to build their muscles. Folks like me go to the gym to make sure they don't disappear altogether. If you hang on long enough, as I have, you reach that 60th milestone. There's a time when everything seems to fall apart. There's a time for breaking down. The type keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. The steps keep getting higher and higher and higher. But we should not fight it. God has determined that this is the way, and no matter what we may think about it, it's still going to continue that way. That is what this passage is telling us. God elected it, and God designed it. Then the teacher moves into the realm of the soul with its functions of thinking, feeling, and choosing. The social areas, all the relationships of life flow from that. Verse 4, a time to cry, a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to turn away. See, nobody in this room, nobody in this world is going to escape the hurts and sorrows of life. And that's what Solomon is telling us here. God's own son was not handed a beautiful life when he came down, with everything pleasant and delightful, free from struggle, free from pain. No, Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted very well with grief. In a fallen world, there will be times of hurt, times of sorrow, times of weeping. But there will be times, too, when it's okay to laugh, to be happy, to be carefree. There's a time of grief and tears, but there's also a time to celebrate and to enjoy a festive occasion. If we remember, Jesus' first miracle occurred while he was attending the celebration of a wedding at Cana in Galilee. He entered into it, even provided part of the feast. It's okay to enjoy those times. Then there's a time when we need to embrace others, to show our support for them. But there's also a time when we ought to refuse to embrace them, when our support might be misunderstood and we would be the same as condoning something evil, perhaps. Those times themselves come from God. The last six of these opposites relates to the spirit, to the inner decisions, the deep commitments we make in our lives. Verse 6, a time to search, a time to quit searching, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be quiet and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There comes times in our lives when we need to change our jobs, or we need to change our friendships and lose what we had in the past. And it's proper and appropriate, Solomon is saying, for these times to come. It's in the plan. My family will stare in shock as I say these words. But there are even times when we need to throw things away. To clean out the garage, to throw away the old clothes. I find myself having trouble even saying those words. But it's also true of our habits and our attitudes. Resentments need to be thrown away. Grudges, the long-standing hurts we may have, need to be forgiven and forgotten. There are times when we know something, a piece of gossip, and we should not say it. There are also times when we need to speak up. If there's a theme throughout Scripture, it's that we should love in life. To love somebody who's hurting, who's rejected, who's lonely, who's weak. But when is it time to hate? Think of young Abraham Lincoln, the first time he saw human beings sold on the slave block in New Orleans. He felt righteous hatred rising in his heart. He resolved that if he ever got a chance to smash slavery, he would do so. And Lincoln's hatred of slavery was perfectly appropriate. There is a time to hate what God hates. When tyranny stumbles over the rights of men, there's a time when a nation properly must go to war. But there's a time when war is absolutely the wrong thing, when no provocation should be allowed to start one, because war can explode into violence far beyond a particular situation might dictate. I point out that all of this is God's wonderful plan for your life and my life. The problem, of course, is that it's not our plan for our lives. If we were given that right, we would have no unpleasantness at all in life. But that would ruin us. See, God knows that people who are protected from everything almost invariably end up being impossible to live with. They are selfish and cruel, vicious, shallow, unprincipled. God sends these things in order that we might be taught how he would have us live. The events are the same between these two passages, but the perspective changes. The very regularity that frustrates the unbeliever in chapter 1 leads to optimism and comfort and confidence and trust and hope here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If we're trying to live life without God, those kind of frustrating events, marital breakups, the loss of children, the loss of jobs, friendships are fractured or betrayals by family members or close friends, and on and on and on. They happen to everyone, but if we're trying to live without God, then all those things, as painful they are, they're meaningless and fruitless. They mean nothing. They may hurt you very, very bad, but they mean nothing in a cosmic universe, which is simply, according to a random, naturalistic, impersonal operation. But in a universe which is ruled by the providence of God, for the one who is in relationship with that living God, there are no meaningless events. There are no events when we are simply the victims of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. See, you have two choices, and only two choices in this life. You can either believe that all of this is the result of chance and a random operation of nature. And if you do, there certainly is no meaning in life. Life is truly meaningless. Or you can believe, though, that it is all the result of a plan of a good and loving and merciful and gracious and purposeful sovereign God. And that is where the teacher is pointing us. See, God's providence is the ultimate comfort to the believer. Verse 9, what do people really get for all their hard work? And that's the question which the teacher has been examining since the beginning of this book. He's already asked it three times already. The answer follows, though, in verse 10. I have seen the burden God has placed on us all. The purpose of these things is found by careful and thoughtful examination. That's what he's doing in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he found these three things. Verse 11. Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from the beginning to the end. First thing we see is all things are beautiful in his time. We've already looked at that. Everything's appropriate and helpful to us. What appears to be the negative is actually going to be the positive. These are not curses and obstacles. They are God's blessings deliberately provided by or allowed by him, given to us to train us up to be the man or woman that he desires us to be. There's a song by Maranatha Music, coincidentally, Maranatha Music, called In His Time. You know the lyrics to that, perhaps? He makes all things beautiful in his time. Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way that you do just what you say in your time. This passage again acknowledges that God has given every human being an innate sense of him, and there is meaning and order in this life. This means that those who claim to believe there is no God, there's no providence, there's no meaning in life, cannot live as if there is meaning in life. If the world is merely the result of a random series of events, then life truly is meaningless and hopeless. Again, notice that the events of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 aren't any less heartrending than the events of chapter 1. The only thing, again, that's changed is our perspective. Instead of looking at those events under the sun from a human perspective, apart from God, in Ecclesiastes 3, he's looking at these events from a divine perspective, from a perspective of a God who is alive, a God who is in control, and it makes all the difference in the world for us. The second thing, he says he's planted eternity in the human heart. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus. That's a quote from Blaise Pascal, Now, as a nerd, he's one of my heroes. Mr. Pascal was the discoverer of the early computer, and we, in fact, get the Pascal computer language from him, and he's a Christian, and a very strong Christian. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." See, man is the only worshiping animal. It's what makes him different, and that difference cannot be explained by some evolutionary procedure. This itch, which we cannot scratch, is all part of God's plan. St. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they learn to rest in thee." We have this hole, this vacuum in our heart, this God-shaped, and we try to fill it with all kinds of things. Solomon pointed out that wisdom can't fill it, pleasures can't fill it, work can't fill it. C.S. Lewis said, "Our Heavenly Father has provided many delightful ends for us along our journey, but it takes great care to see that we do not mistake any of them for our home. There is a longing for home. There's a call deep in the human spirit for more than our lives can provide." Third thing you see is the mysteries continue on. See, we're growing in our knowledge. Buckminster Fuller created the knowledge doubling curve, and he noticed that until 1900, human knowledge doubled approximately every 100 years. By the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling in this world every 25 years. Think of it. Everything we know, doubling in 25 years. On average, the human knowledge today is doubling every 13 months. Everything we know as a race, as humanity, doubles in 13 months. And according to IBM, and an article on their website, the internet will lead to doubling the knowledge every 12 hours eventually. But we discover an interesting thing about knowledge. The more we know, the more we know we do not know. We get frustrated by our inability to see the big picture, and only God can see time from the beginning to the end. We can only see a few pieces of God's puzzle. We don't get to see the picture that's on the cover of the box. We don't get to see it all. God alone does that. In verse 12 to 15, as we close out this chapter, we learn the purpose of God in this remarkable plan. Another three things are found here. Number one, verse 12. "So I concluded there is nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can." I mean, that's what the TV commercials tell us, right? Mm-hmm. Live life with gusto. You only go around once. Seize it now. The teacher tells us this as well. But then he adds a verse 13. "And people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God." Underline that word, if you will, enjoy. In some translations it says take pleasure. That's what the teacher finds that man cannot produce on his own. Things in themselves give a momentary but not lasting pleasure. True enjoyment is the gift of God. It's what God wants to give us. And that's what the teacher's been arguing all along. It is God who gives us the ability to enjoy life, to do good, to enjoy the food and drink and fellowship of others. And thirdly, God is in charge and he will not bend his plan for anyone. Verse 14, "And I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God's purpose is that people should fear him." Two things there. God's work are permanent. Solomon assures us that what we do in this life for God matters. The work of God endures forever, including whatever good we do in the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, our lives and our labor are not in vain. And secondly, God's works are complete. God has made it so in order that men should fear before him. This is repeated for emphasis finally in our last verse 15. "What is happening now has happened before, and what will happen in the future has happened before, because God makes the same thing happen over and over again." The teacher is here referring to the repetition of the lessons of life, which we don't seem to learn very well. What's the old adage? The only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. I often make the same mistakes over and over again. It was mentioned earlier today in our prayer time that we stumble, we make mistakes. I have to come back to God with my hat in hand and say, "Lord, I am a really, really slow learner. Please have patience with me." And thankfully, Oh, thank you. God says, I understand. I'm prepared to have patience with you and to teach you this over and over and over again until you get it right. Have you found life to be like that? See, that's the teacher's whole point in this book. God desires us to learn the secrets of enjoyment. Chapters 1 and 2 remind us that enjoyment will not come from a variety of experiences, not wisdom, not pleasure, not our work. Anything we might receive that's positive from these things are all momentary, but the secret of contentment, the secret of continual enjoyment of life, comes from God and only God. I'll close with this. There's a plaque I saw that said these words: no thought is worth thinking that is not the thought of God. No sight is worth seeing unless it's seen through his eyes. No breath is worth breathing without thanks to the one whose very breath it is. Let us go before the Lord in prayer.